That song just puts you in a mood for worship. Amen. He is great and he is mighty. He's worthy to be praised. And we are gathered today to learn more about him from his word. And his expectation of us as his children, those who have trusted in his son, Jesus Christ, is not a burden, it's a joy. Many years ago, there was a young man who had asked to talk to me about his relationship with his wife. And we went out to lunch, and I listened as he shared the various different struggles of his marriage. And when he finished, he looked at me, expecting answers to those individual questions, those individual problems that he had. And all that I could think to answer was, "Do you love Jesus?" At first, he looked kind of confused by my question, almost as if it didn't have a place in the conversation that we were having. He was looking for individual ways to handle very specific problems within his marriage, and all I could think to answer was, "Do you love Jesus Christ?" The foundation of any Christian marriage must be Jesus Christ. Even if only one of you is a believer, the truth is, if he is central in our lives, if he is central in our lives, then we can do those things which he calls us to do. But if he is not central in our lives, we can't do the things that we learned these last several weeks. We can't love our spouses as we should. It's virtually impossible. Why? Because he is the fountain from which our love for others springs. And that's the bottom line. In counseling, whether it's premarital counseling or just regular counseling, marriage counseling, I often draw a picture. And I've drawn it down here, and I know I don't often do this, but sometimes it's good to have, you might want to turn that down, an object lesson. And the fundamental relationships or relationship between the husband and the wife. And I always draw a triangle. And on one side, we have the husband at the bottom. And on the other side, of course, we have the wife. And then at the top, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. And I always say, if we focus on Christ first and foremost, if the wife focuses on Jesus Christ and how to please him, a love for Christ, if the husband does the same thing, the closer we move towards Christ in our relationship, what happens to our closeness as husband and wife? We grow closer together. As we focus on our Savior, as we look to Christ, in all our lives, both husband and wife, you will naturally see this happen. And that's an important truth to keep central in your walk with the Lord and in your relationship with your wife. Remember it. We have been exhorted by Paul. We have been commanded by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And what is that commandment? Wives, you are to submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head or authority of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. That's the word of God. Christ is the foundation from which you gain the humility to submit to your husband. Think about that. It is not easy to submit, and I've said that several times. To be equal in every way, to be made in the image of God, and now to submit to your husband is a very difficult thing to do. And husbands, we need to keep that in mind. So Christ must be central. Because we look at Christ and we look at the humility of Christ and we say to ourselves, we ourselves can be humble, we ourselves can submit to others. So that is the role of the wife, as Paul has shown us in verses 22 through 24. And then he begins in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, we looked at this last week. He says, love your wives with an agapao love. That is a selfless love. And Paul compares that love with the love that Jesus Christ had for his church. Jesus Christ gave himself up for the church. He died for the church. He hung on the cross for the church. He put her needs above his own. He sacrificed everything for the benefit of her good. And in such a selfish world, with the desires of our own flesh as men constantly knocking at the door, this is not easy for men to do either, to love wives sacrificially. But when we look at the sacrifice of Christ and what Christ has done and how he loved us, how could we not wish to be blessed, truly blessed with the opportunity to love in the same way that he loves? Certainly not to the extent, but at least we strive to give as he gave. I mean, Christ must be central. If not, we're just going through the motions. Paul has spent far more time detailing for us what the love of the husband towards his wife should look like. Really, the greater weight of responsibility falls upon the husband. The love of the husband is to emulate the love of Christ for his church. And we looked at, or we began to look at this last week, there were four characteristics that the husband's love should be towards his wife, and that is this. He is to love his wife, number one, sacrificially, verse 25. He is to love his wife with a sanctifying love, verses 26 through 27. He is to love his wife with a satisfying love, verses 28 through 30. And finally, with a securing love in verses 31 through 33. His love should be sacrificial, his love should be sanctifying, his love should be satisfying, and his love should be securing. Follow along with me if you haven't turned there already. We are in the book of Ephesians. And we are at chapter 5, starting in verse 25, as we begin to read Paul's appeal to the husbands. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And we'll stop there for today in terms of the verses. Let's bow and pray. Lord, we love your word because your word conveys to us your truth. We love your word because it not only breaks, but it builds. We love your word because it is from your word that we see a greater and clearer picture of you and your love for us. We ask, Lord, this morning that we might walk in your way, that as Paul has appealed to us to walk in the Spirit, that we might walk in the Spirit, that we might pursue Christ, that we might be thankful, that we might submit ourselves to one another, that is, each other, Lord, seeking that which is best for others, submitting to their needs. And Lord, this morning as we look at husbands, I pray that you would refine us, that you would speak to our souls, that we would ask ourselves the question, are we doing these things in and through the power of Christ, whom we love and claim to love? And Lord, I pray for our marriages this morning. I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray that you would make them holy. I pray that you would make them a reflection of your relationship with the church. Lord, that in and through our marriage, that our marriage might be a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the closest relationship we have here on earth, Lord, apart from your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, draw us closer together through the binding of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In verse 25, Paul tells us that we are to love with a sacrificial love, and we talked about that last week. He says this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." This is a self-sacrificial love, putting someone's needs above our own. But then Paul begins to transition into the reason that Jesus Christ died for his church. And that is beginning in verse 26. He says, so that, it's a purpose statement. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for his church. Christ's goal, Christ's purpose in giving his life was so that his bride, that is the church of Jesus Christ, might be sanctified. And we all know what sanctified means. Sanctification deals with setting something apart for specific use. In this case, it is setting something apart for God's use. But it goes beyond that. When we talk of sanctification with regard to the Lord and with regard to Jesus Christ, it speaks of holiness. It speaks of consecration. And this is in view as we look at Jesus Christ in the church. The perfect holiness of his church is in sight here. To make her holy before a God who is holy. And this here is the positive aspect of what Christ's love and death has done. He is making, or he has made his bride holy. He has sanctified his bride. This is the positive aspect of it. But he has also cleansed his bride, and that's kind of the negative aspect of it. That is, he has washed her from all her filth. He has cleansed her from all of defilement. He has purified her. He has made her clean. We see this. It's the beautiful picture of salvation, isn't it? Our sins are washed away. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's a marvelous picture. Isaiah 1:18 kind of carries this in mind. The Lord pleads with the people. And he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Purity, wholeness, holiness. Psalm 51:7 says, purify me. Or the psalmist says, purify me with hyssop. And you say, well, how can you be purified with hyssop? What you would do with hyssop is you would dip that either in water or in blood, and you would sprinkle. And you would, in essence, be ceremonially cleansed. So the psalmist says to the Lord, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What's really in view here in the text It's the nuptial bath of the bride before she gets married to the groom. In ancient times, just before the wedding, the bride would begin to prepare herself by washing in a bridal bath. Sometimes they would go down into a river. And the bath itself represented a ceremonial purification in which the bride was now cleansed from all blemishes. They would anoint her with oil, and she would now be made ready to meet and marry her groom. And I believe that this is the imagery that Paul is trying to convey in our text, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. After the bride was or had been washed and symbolically been purified, she was next adorned with beautiful clothing, beautiful ornaments. And here in the text, the word glory is used of the finest clothes that any king would have. Some Bibles may translate it glorious, that he might present to himself the church in all her gloriousness. It is the celebration of the bride about to be wed to her husband. It is a time of joy, and it is a time of new beginnings. You look at this, it says, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. Having no spot or wrinkle here takes us beyond the point of just cleansing the outside here. Now we're talking about the inside. Cleansing is the washing of the dirt from the body, but where the text here talks about removing spots or wrinkle, it's talking about the fact that the bride would have no blemish, no outward flaw, no wrinkle within herself, nothing wrong within her very person. It is a cleansing externally, and it is a cleansing internally. It is a transformation. The church in this text is radiating with the glory of Jesus Christ that he has given her. It is a very similar imagery to what we see of God's when he is betrothing Jerusalem and how God describes it over in Ezekiel 16. Turn with me to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Some people believe that Paul, as he writes this, has in mind this very section of Scripture. Ezekiel, of course, is after the book of Lamentations. And we're looking at chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And it says this: Then the word of the Lord came to me. Now we're looking at the destitute nature of Jerusalem, where they were before the Lord and then where they came to in the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Now Jerusalem, of course, had gone wayward, and now the Lord here is going to remind them of what he has done for them. Verse 3, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaan, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. These are pagans. These are pagan beliefs. You came from a pagan lifestyle. You came from a pagan heritage. Verse 4. Listen to the vividness of this. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. The Lord here is saying, listen, you were abandoned. Sometimes they do this even now with regard to salt. Sometimes in some countries in the world, when a baby is born, you'll rub them in salt. And the salt actually removes or cleans and firms up the skin. So as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. There's that metaphor again of washing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. You weren't even kept warm. I mean, one of the first things they do when a baby is born is they wipe the baby down and they wrap them up. Not so in this case. Verse 5, no eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, or instead, you were thrown out into the open. into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. In ancient times, sometimes what they would do is they would cast children into the field if they didn't want it, especially if it was a young female. They would just put it in the field and it would die from the elements. No care, no pity, left out, exposed to the elements to die. That is what happened to this child. And then we have the entrance of the Lord. And it's like a sun rising. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. He says it twice. I said, live. I brought you life. And then listen to the transformation. Verse 7, I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up and you became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. In other words, you had absolutely nothing. And then I passed by you and I saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love. This is the time for betrothal. This is the time for a wedding. This is marriage age. And so I spread my skirt over you and I covered your nakedness. And I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. This is a marriage. And then look at this, and this is really what I wanted to point out. Then I bathed you with water. This is the bridal bath. I washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. But beyond that, verse 10, I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, and I put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linens and covered you with silk. I gave you the best of everything. I adorned you with ornaments, and I put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. And I also put a ring in your nostril ear. Earring in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Here we see God's grace. Thus, or in this way, you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. She had the best of the best. So you were exceedingly beautiful. Why? Because he made her beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then your fame, because of this, went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of what? My splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. You can turn back to Ephesians. That is the picture that we see here. It is a wedding. It is a bride prepared most beautifully, and that bride is the church of Jesus Christ. Only with Jesus Christ, if you notice in the text, has everyone gotten back there with me? Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 27. Who is doing all the work in verse 27? It's the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory. He presents her to himself, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Jesus Christ here has personally and permanently secured the place of his church, and nothing and no one can undo what he has done. That's so important to understand. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her gloriousness, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. No stone is left unturned, no deed is left undone where Christ and his church are concerned. Jesus has seen to it all. It's all of Christ. He has sanctified us. He has cleansed us from all of our sin. He has cleansed us from all of our defilement. And he himself has made us holy and blameless. It's a beautiful picture. How has he done this? Verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There are some here who believe that this is talking about baptism. I think John Calvin, for one, But I believe the greater evidence from Scripture points to this being the very Word of God. This is the gospel preached and taken root in the heart of believers. Being washed with water is often a metaphor for what happens at salvation. Right? We've all read Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. But more," he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." Right? Hasn't Paul been talking about that? Walk in the Spirit. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Titus 3:5, Paul says this, "He saved us," talking about Jesus Christ, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Our salvation is not something that we ourselves do. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." How? "By the washing of regeneration and renewal," or renewing, "by the Holy Spirit." When Peter, when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, do you remember what he said to the disciples? And Jesus was talking spiritually. They were taking him literally. But he says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean." Here's that metaphor again. "And you are clean," he says, "but not all of you." Remember when Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he says, "You must be born again," right? You remember that? A lot of people confuse the section where Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Some people say, "Well, that's the water that comes out at birth." No, this is the cleansing water of the Lord, bathing us, cleaning us, purifying us. In John chapter 15, verse 3, what does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The Word of God cleanses. Talking about the cleansing power of the Word. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth." And the analogy is, the Word of God is the agency through which we are sanctified. And the glorious picture is this. Jesus Christ, through his great love for the church, gave up his life so that he might set the church apart as holy, purifying her. Why or how? By the cleansing agency of the Word of God. And then he presented her to himself in all of her radiant glory to dwell with him forever in love. It's a beautiful picture of the commitment and the purpose and the love of Jesus Christ. And Paul points in this passage, or his point in this passage, is to the husbands. Remember, this is coming back to the husbands. Husbands are to not only love sacrificially, but your love for your wife should have a sanctifying effect on her. That is, husbands, you are to cultivate a heart of purity and holiness in your wife. That's you. That's what you're to do. That's what you're called to do, to emulate Christ. And I ask myself the question as I read this, how can we do this? How can we cultivate a heart of purity and holiness in our wives if we ourselves are not walking in purity? If we ourselves, men, are not walking in righteousness and holiness? Can't lead where you haven't been. And believe me, men, if you don't lead your homes, Satan will. Paul will go on to talk about the armor of God. It's a spiritual battle. And yet sometimes we sit back. Paul says, get the armor on. And the tragedy of our time is that there are so few godly men to lead. The charge in all of this, which is one reason why I believe that women are now stepping forward in leadership in the church. You look around for a man of God. You look around for a husband of God. You look around for a man who's committed to the Lord. You look around for a man who loves the Word of God, who's humble, who's passionate, who's holy. And many times all you hear is just crickets chirping. We need more men like Isaiah. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6, 8, where God cries out, "Whom shall I send? And who's going to go for us? Who's willing to pick up the charge? Who's willing to lead the way?" And the words of Isaiah, "Here I am, send me, I will go." This should be the attitude of we men and husbands within our marriage. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, his child in the faith. And what are his words? He says, 1 Timothy 6:11, "But flee from these things." And he's talking about the love of money. He's talking about pride. He says, "Flee from these things, you man of God. Run from them and pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith and love and perseverance and gentleness." This is what it is to be a man of God. This is what it is to be a husband who emulates Jesus Christ. Husbands, you set the standard. You set the mark. Don't expect a godly wife if you yourself are not a godly man. In fact, this text here is telling us that you bear a measure of responsibility for your wife's godliness. If you don't like what you see in your wife, perhaps it's time to look in the mirror. So what do I do? What did Christ do? What did he do to cultivate holiness in his church? Well, first and foremost, and we talked about this, he was holy, right? We covered that. He pursued personal holiness, and so should we as men. Secondly, he protected her from the outside, right? He protected her from the enemy. She is to be protected. Protect her from temptation. Men, we should always have kind of a radar up in protection for our wives. We should be helping our wives with her inside struggles, ministering to her soul, knowing her weaknesses, and helping her to strengthen those weaknesses. We, men, are to confront sin in the lives of our wives. Right? I have a dear brother in Christ who says, you need to tell them that sometimes a husband's going to have to sleep on the couch. We need to confront sin in the lives of our wives, but we need to do it lovingly. But we've got to do it. Why? Because Jesus was concerned for the purity of his church. His love wouldn't allow him to be content with any sin or any spiritual or moral impurity. He would address it. And so should we. But we don't just confront, right? Jesus didn't just confront. We need to seek ways in which to help cleanse from that. And what I mean is to help remove it, to help our wives work through these struggles. Any confrontation, of course, is done in love. Making sure, first of all, that our own hearts are right before the Lord. Men, do you pray with your wives? Do you pray with them? You should. Prayer and communion with the Lord. Pray with your wives. Do you pray for your wives? You should. Lift them up before the Lord. So important. I mean, these things draw us together as husbands and wives. Praying. Praying for and praying with. But of course, the context here is the Word of God, right? We need to, men, expose our wives to the purifying influence of the Word of God. Read the Bible together. Be able to answer her questions. And if you don't know the answer, because we don't know the Bible perfectly, then pursue an answer. And maybe, just maybe, explore the answer together. The joy of that. I can't tell you how many times my wife and I were just digging through the scriptures trying to find answers. It draws you together. The word draws you together. Instill men in her awe and reverence for the word of God. And that can only happen if we ourselves have an awe and a reverence for the word of God. And you say, well, wait, my wife's an unbeliever. Then let her see your love for the word of God. Does she catch you reading your Bible? Does she know that you're a man of prayer? We don't deliberately seek to be seen doing these things. If they're a habit in your life, she's bound to see them. But make them a habit in your life. Remember, and I've said this before, who you are at home is who you are. You can fool anybody when you come to church. Does your family see you as a man of God, as a husband of God, ministering to your wife and ministering to your family? Worst thing in the world is to name the name of Jesus Christ and to be a hypocrite. That will turn your children off instantly. If you're a young man here today and you are in a relationship with a young woman, these things apply to you as well. Honor her. Minister to her. Cultivate godliness in her. Don't compromise her sexual purity before marriage. That's a selfish love. That's not a selfless love. That's a worldly love. It's not a Christ-like agapao love. Young lady, if that man you are dating seeks to compromise your purity in any way, stop seeing him. Stop. Christ is not in the center of his life. If he's in his life at all. Husbands, you are to love your wives with a sacrificial love. A love that is self-sacrificing, put her needs above your own. And you are to love your wife with a sanctifying love. That is, you are to walk in holiness. You are to pursue holiness. And you are to cultivate holiness in your wife. Just like Christ did for the church. Colossians 1:22 says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In verse 28, if you look with me there, Paul now comes back to the husbands. It opens up with, so husbands, almost as if he's now beginning to wrap up this particular section with husbands. And he says, so husbands, ought. I don't know what version of the Bible you have there, but this means it is an obligation. You are indebted to do this. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And the assumption here is that you already love yourself. You woke up this morning, you fed yourself, you made yourself breakfast, you fixed yourself a nice cup of coffee just the way you liked it. You drove yourself to the church, you showered yourself this morning. You didn't think about it. You didn't complain about it. You saw a need in your life and you just did it. You are to love your wife in that same way. When she's sick, you got to care for her. If she's weak, strengthen her. If she's hungry, men, feed her. You ought to lovingly provide for your wife just like you do for yourself. It's your responsibility and your duty. Remember, Eve was created from Adam, right? From a piece of Adam. You are a part of each other. When you love her as you should, you are actually loving a part of yourself. Love of the husband is sacrificial, it is sanctifying, and here in this text we see it's satisfying. Husbands are to minister to the needs of his or her or their wives. But no one ever hated his own flesh, it says in verse 29, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ, there's the example again, men, also does the church. It's funny, we often get this backwards, I think, men. we think that we're the ones that should be nourished and cherished. Nourished here is used of nourishing children to maturity. It means to bring them up. So it means not only providing for her, but helping her to grow, helping her to mature. The word cherish here is a very picturesque word, and it carries in mind the warmth of a fire. It's kind of a beautiful picture. It means show her tender, loving care. Show her affection. Paul uses the very same word in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Speaking of just his love for the Thessalonians, he said, "We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Same word. This is how husbands are to be. A godly husband will seek to love his wife. He will seek to tend to her needs, support her, provide for her, protect her. He'll comfort her. He'll encourage her. And again, who is always our example? It's always Christ. Peter O'Brien says this: "It is the powerful example of Christ that is again invoked. Christ nurtures and tenderly cares for his body, the church. He is both its head and its savior. He gave himself up for the church in order to sanctify it, and he constantly provides for its nourishment and growth. Let each husband then follow Christ's example and be wholeheartedly in loving, tender care for his wife." And then we'll finish up with verse 30, because we are members of his body. We are one with Christ. We have been joined with Christ. He's a part of us and we are a part of him. There is no separating us from Christ, right? Doesn't Scripture say that? How can we separate the head from the body? You can't. The minute you do, it dies. There is death. There is a uniting of husband and wives. This is huge. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially. We are to love our wives sanctifyingly. We are to love our wives satisfyingly. We are to provide for them, nourish and cherish them with the same tender love our Savior Jesus Christ has. I have been struck in this study at just how Christ-like we husbands are called to be in our relationship with our wives. It just hit me. And the enormity of that, and the responsibility of that, and the call of that, and the duty of that. Men, we need to do this. We need to lead our homes in purity and in holiness. We need to stop making excuses and just do it. I'm reminded of Paul's exhortation right back in chapter 5, verse 14. He says this: "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And the idea there is today's the day. Don't go from here today, men, being the same man you always were. Change. If you don't know Christ, confess Christ, repent, and serve him, and move forward from here being a godly man and a godly husband. The world needs this. The call goes out today. Whom shall I send? Are we answering the call in our lives? Are we answering the call before our wives? Are we ministering to her as we ought? Are we being the man of God that we should be? We need to be these things. The call here in the text is, husbands, this is what you must do. And the example, of course, is Jesus Christ. No better example exists. No higher calling exists. No greater joy exists than to pursue and to be like Christ in your relationship with your wife and with your family. This is our call. This is our mandate. It is supremely important. We call ourselves Christians. Let us walk like Christ. Next week, we'll finish our final sermon on this chapter. Our love is to be sacrificial. It is to be sanctifying. It is to be satisfying. But the love of the husband is to be securing. What does that mean? It means permanent and unwavering until the day we die. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we confess to you that as husbands we have failed in so many ways. But we know this, We know that you're a graceful God. We know, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. And we know that by your Spirit, which you have given to us, your word tells us we have your Spirit within us, that we would walk in this Spirit, that we would be filled in this Spirit or with this Spirit to such an extent, Lord, that we would love our wives as we should, that we would lead as we should, and that we would be examples in the home. And I pray, Lord, for the wives as well. Lord, that they would be patient towards us, works in progress just like anyone else. I pray that you would encourage the wives, Lord, that you would help them to subject themselves to their husbands, not an easy task. Lord, but as our Savior humbly submitted to his Father, Lord, we ought to submit. We thank you so much for the grace which you impart to us. We thank you so much for the Spirit of God which you have given to us. We pray for the marriages among us, Lord, that they would be that which reflects Christ. And we pray that you would, on this most wonderful of days where we think of our mothers, and Lord, all that they have done, and the effect that a godly mother would have on her children. Lord, we husbands, thank you for our wives. You have perfectly given us the perfect person for us. Thank you for them, and thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen.